Bibles this morning, I'd invite you to turn to the book of Exodus chapter 20 and to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. Exodus 20, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And Deuteronomy chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 1 down through verse 6. Exodus 20, 1 and 2 says this, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 says this, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. You shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire while I stood between the Lord and you at the time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." The word of the Lord. So this morning we've come to the point in our journey through the book of Exodus when God is about to give the law to his covenant people. This covenant was not made with their fathers, but with them. The Lord came and spoke face to face with his people at the mountain. While it grows out as an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, while it's part of the covenant of grace, it is distinctly Mosaic. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel after God had delivered them from Egypt. The law was a response to redemption, not a cause of it. This is incredibly important for us to keep out in front of our discussion. Again, the law was a response to redemption. The law wasn't what brought about redemption. It wasn't the cause of it. God's people were never redeemed simply because they obeyed the law. Genesis 15:6 declares it very clearly for us. Abraham believed God, and that is what reckoned him, was counted for him as being righteous. His redemption came through belief, not through keeping the law. So, over the next several weeks, we're going to look at each commandment. Do you mean like one each week? Yes, that's what I mean. Huh. Well, why? Yeah, why don't just get them all done 10 in a row? Let's move on and let's get through Exodus. You're not quite halfway through the book, and it's been almost a year. So why do this? I think it's important. Christians don't always agree on how to view the law. And that's Christians that I know and love, that I read deeply and study from. So how are we to view the law? How are we to look at it? So my goal is this, and I thought that we better kind of talk about like the law a little bit as it relates to grace first, before we hop into the very first commandment, which we'll do next week. Because I think it's important. Otherwise, we don't know exactly what we're talking about. I'll state this up front, too. My goal is to make every single one of us slightly uncomfortable, including me. To stretch us a little bit. That's what God's Word does. Please do not think that you have it all down pat on exactly how law and grace and everything precisely works together. We know the big pictures. The big pictures are incredibly clear. There are some slightly differing pictures in the Bible. And so I want all of us to be stretched a little bit. That's a good thing. That's not necessarily a bad thing. So my appeal to us this morning is this, that we would come with open hearts and open minds to the Holy Spirit taking the Word and pushing it into our hearts and lives over the next several weeks together. So let's begin with, an important question. Are we under law or are we under grace? Well, in one sense, Christians are no longer under the law. We are under grace, Romans 6:14. And by the way, if you want to get the scriptures from me later, or I'll put them up on our website, you can get them from me. They're not going to be up on the screen because I have too many scriptures today. So I'll try to go through them a little slower, so if you want to look them up. We're starting in Romans 6. We're going to Romans 7. We're going to Galatians 3 and Romans 10. They're our first four scriptures. Romans 6, Romans 7, Galatians 3, Romans 10. So, again, in one sense, Christians are no longer under the law. We are under grace. Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but are under grace. Also, we've been released from the law. Romans 7:6 says this, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Paul makes it very clear that we are no longer under its guardianship. Galatians 3:24-25, and actually the entire chapter of Galatians 3 and over halfway through Galatians 4 discusses this. It says this, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Romans chapter 10 verse 6 says this, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, Hebrews is all about Christ being the fulfillment of the old covenant. Everything that the old covenant was pointing to is fulfilled in the finished work and sacrifice of Christ. So in chapter 10, verse 16, we read this. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. This is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. So this idea of a new covenant where God would write the laws upon the hearts of his new covenant people was prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31. You can go back later for more study and see where the new covenant is proclaimed to be fulfilled in Jeremiah 31. And we find it here being talked about here in Hebrews chapter 10. So we are no longer under the law in the same way that our Old Testament brothers and sisters were. So rather than us being under the law in that capacity, the law is now under us. In other words, it's been written on our hearts and minds through Christ and through the new covenant. They have been kept fully for me. One of the things that we'll see about the law is that no one has the capacity within themselves to keep it. So Christ didn't just come to forgive sin, which we know and we believe and enjoy. He also came to live up to the righteous standards that are demanded by the law, and he lived it perfectly. And he lived the law for me and for you. And that law through him, through his death burial, resurrection, and through his perfect life has been written now on our hearts and minds through Christ. So another question that comes up when we think about the law is this. Did Christ abolish the law? You can turn with me to two scriptures, Matthew chapter 5 first and Luke chapter 16. Matthew 5, Luke chapter 16. In Matthew 5, he's talking within the context of the Sermon on the Mount, where he takes his disciples up and he teaches them about his kingdom. This is what the kingdom of God is like. And he lays out what a gospel kingdom looks like, what's required in it, what is demanded by it, what he came to actually fulfill in it. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18 says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So, what's he saying here? He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. He came to fulfill the righteous requirements that the law demands. It's fully satisfied and met in him. And he says this here, that not an iota or not a jot or a tittle or a dot. They're the two smallest strokes in the Hebrew language that are part of a Hebrew letter. He's saying that nothing's going to pass from the law until all is accomplished. And all is accomplished is not simply his death, burial, and resurrection. That accomplished much and most of it. But saying the law just simply doesn't go away. And there's reasons why it doesn't, which we'll kind of unpack a little bit together. And in Luke chapter 16, verses 16 and 17, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Again, kind of echoing the same thing that's being said for us in Matthew chapter 5. So, by living in perfect obedience to the true intent of the law, Christ fulfilled it ultimately and finally in his death and burial and resurrection. He thus accomplished the demands of the law so that we are no longer under its curse, Galatians 3, 10 to 14. We're no longer under its guardianship, Galatians chapter 3, verse 25. We're no longer under its bondage, Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Okay, so what then are Christians to do with the law? I mean, it says we're not under it, and then Christ said, "I came to fulfill it, but I didn't come to abolish it." So what are we supposed to do with this? How are Christians supposed to respond to the law? Although we're no longer enslaved to its custody, again, Galatians 3 and 4, read those chapters. Great, excellent, deeper study for you to go through. And yet we're no longer enslaved to its custody, yet we shouldn't dismiss or ignore it since it's part of the entirety of Scripture. In other words, we don't simply cut off half the Scriptures because we're no longer enslaved to the custody of it. All the Scriptures are important because all the Scriptures are of Christ. It's a singular story. Many have traditionally pointed to distinctions between civil, ceremonial, and moral elements of the law, and have posited that the former two were abrogated, set aside, while the latter is binding. So while it might make sense logically, it is not without some issues. But this is where I'll start with you this morning. So I'm not saying that looking at it this way is actually perfect. There's issues with it. But I think it's a good place for us to at least begin. So, civil, ceremonial, and moral law. Let's begin with civil law first. Civil law or judicial law. These were laws that were given for Israel, a unique nation with unique land promises that have already been fulfilled at a unique place and time. Remember, we saw it back when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, visits Moses, because every day, what is Moses doing? He's dealing with the complaints of the people. He's dealing with civil actions, legal matters that need to be resolved, sometimes spiritual matters. And every day he's faced with running this small nation. And his father-in-law gives him advice on how to establish elders, ruling people to come alongside and help him in the ruling of the people. So laws were given because it was a unique nation with unique land promises for a unique time. God gave them special laws to guide and to preserve them, to separate them from other nations. God's intent was to preserve his people, again, because through Abraham and through his lineage, the promised Messiah was going to come. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant is not about the many seeds, it's the one seed. The one seed, Christ, who was going to come, and through Christ was going to a great multitude of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation for himself. So once Christ came, the need for all the laws that separated and preserved Israel are no longer relevant apart from moral and some wisdom principles. So there are some civil wisdom principles that I think that carry over into the New Testament for us. But largely, the civil law, judicial law, well, they've been fulfilled in Christ. Ceremonial law, which is also referred to as the ritual law. The sacrifices, the feasts, the tabernacle, and the temple. They were all set up for a reason. You might read the Old Testament and say, well, why would God do that? Why would God require that? Two things. He was demonstrating to his people and to the world that he is a holy God, number one. And he is demonstrating that he has forever, since the beginning and before the foundations of the world were ever laid, was purifying for himself a people from every tongue, tribe, ethnicity for himself. And those people are to be distinct and holy like he is. That's why those ceremonial laws are laid out. They're giving us pictures and foreshadowings of a holy God who's redeeming a holy people for himself, and how he alone was going to fulfill and be the fulfillment of all those shadows and pictures that we find throughout the entire Old Testament. This is what Jesus says when he says, I've come to fulfill the law. Jesus says, I am all these things. It's done away with. I am the fulfillment of all these things that have been pictured and foreshadowed. I am the sacrifice. I am the priest. I am the true tabernacle. I am the true temple. I am the Passover. I am the feast of first fruits. It's all gone. See, the ceremonial law has been finished. I am the Christ of the ceremonies. We don't need the pictures anymore. And why is that? We don't need the pictures anymore because the reality is here. Christ is here. And so that's the ceremonial law or the ritual law. And then there's the moral law, and mostly summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now let's come back here where we started. The Ten Commandments were revealed in the context of grace and redemption. That's very important. A lot of people will look back at the Old Testament and say that people were saved or redeemed because they kept the what? The law. It's just simply not the case. Christ redeems his people. Remember, I am the Lord who redeemed you from Egypt. And since I redeemed you from Egypt, this is how you're to live in response to a holy God and to the ethic of what my kingdom is going to look like. So the Ten Commandments, the moral code, was never causative in the sense that it earned the covenant. No, it's a response to the covenant. It's in response to redemption. It's in response to grace. And that's incredibly important for us to remember that. So we obey the commandments not in order to merit God's favor, but out of gratitude for his love and grace. In John chapter 14, this is what Christ says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, we have no capacity to love Christ apart from God loving us, right? Scripture is very clear. We love God because why? He first loved us, right? We love God because he first loved us. In other words, we have no capacity or even desire to love God unless, first of all, a loving God has acted in love upon us and towards us. And since he's moved into us, the response to the grace of God acted upon his children is that we respond in love to him. And one of the ways that we respond in love is obedience. We obey his commands. Not to earn the favor of God, not to earn God's love, not to earn God's grace, but because of what he's given us in his love, in his grace, through his redemption. This is how redeemed people look like in response to God who's already redeemed them. Historically, the church has put the Ten Commandments at the center of its instruction for God's people. So if you look at the church over centuries, how people discipled, it was largely based on three things, besides the scriptures, obviously. The Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. One of the catechisms that many people who are Reformed or not Reformed enjoy studying and learning from is the Heidelberg Catechism. It's largely composed of those three elements. Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer, Ten Commandments. So what does the moral law do? The moral law is transcribing for us God's character into the world. It's telling people this is the character of the one true God. This is who he is. This is what he's like. That's what the moral law is transcribing. This is the character of God into the world. And while it's doing that, at the same time, it's teaching us about the things that God values. So it transcribes his greatness, his character, while at the same time teaching about, because this is his character, what he actually values. What the ethic of the gospel in his kingdom looks like. So turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And then you can also put a finger in Romans chapter 13. Mark chapter 10 and Romans 13. Mark chapter 10, let's look at verses 17 to 22. the account of the rich young ruler in Christ. It says this, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So, a young ruler comes to Christ. He's wealthy. He's powerful. And he asks the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he has this discussion with him. He says, "You know all the commands: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal." And he quotes the what we would call the second table of the law. They're kind of split, first table, second table. The first four have to do with who God is. The second part, has to do with in relation to how God requires us to live in an ethical way in his kingdom. So he quotes that second part there, and he doesn't bring up the thou shalt not covet part till the very end when he tells him, "Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor." Now, question for you is, don't answer when you think about this here. Is Christ telling him that he needs to keep the second table of the law in order to obtain eternal life? No. Rather, he's using the law to do what? To actually love him. By actually sharing the gospel with him. Because, as we'll find out later, the law shows us our sin. So in love, he talks about, take everything you have and give it to the poor. Christ wasn't telling him, if you do that, you'll what? Get saved. In fact, no. Do that, then do what? Come follow me. Realign yourself behind me. And the man goes away very sorrowful. Why? Because his hope was attached to a different deity, a different God, his possessions. And so here's Christ using the moral code to expose the heart of a man whom he loves. He's not telling this to be mean. We'll come back to this all again, but when you and I go out into the world and we don't tell people what the law requires and the fact that it demands righteousness that none of us can keep, and the law condemns me as being a what? Sinner, right? You don't love the same way that Christ loved people when sharing the gospel. I know it's intimidating and it's scary to talk about sin with people. We're scared that it's going to offend them to the message. Or that they're going to think that we're being prejudiced or judging them because we're pointing out the fact that all of us have come into the world the same way. We were born into sin. And the law has a certain requirement. It's perfection. And no one can keep it. That's why Christ had to come. Paul does a similar thing over in Romans chapter 13. Hopefully you already have your finger there, or you may have pulled it out and forgot we were going there. But Romans 13, 8 to 10. Excuse me. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, who's he taking after? Christ, right? Love Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. In these two things, the entire command, the moral code has been summed up in it, right? Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law because love is expressed in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, which is expressed in those first four commands, and then loving your neighbor as yourself, which is expressed in the following six. Again, Christ is not saying to this man, obey the law and obtain eternal life. Christ is using the law to expose the heart of this young man, and he's doing it in love. You see, he thinks, the young ruler thinks, he is righteous because he believes he's kept all of it. Christ reveals that only one is able to fulfill the righteous requirements that the law actually demands. And his name is Christ. And that's what he has done. See, this man truly believes that not only has he fulfilled all 10, but he believes he's fulfilled the larger extent of the 613 things that were added to it by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So that's the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral law that we find expressed in Scripture. So let's come back to this question, if we can, for a moment here. What then are Christians to do with the law? What are we supposed to do with it? So even though the Old Testament law is not literally binding upon believers in the same capacity that it was our Old Testament brothers and sisters, we see principles and patterns and moral norms that still affect and apply us today, since the Old Testament is still the Word of God. There is something called continuity and discontinuity. It's how we look at the Scriptures. There are certain things that have continuity beginning to end. So, things like the very character of God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So his very character has not changed. He's a holy and gracious God from beginning to end. That's why if we don't see God's grace in the Old Testament, we've missed it. And if we don't see God's holiness in the New Testament, we've missed it too. Because that's the very character of God. So there's continuity beginning to end, but there's also discontinuity. So even though God tells the Jews when he sets up the Passover, when he established that with them, and he says, this will forever be a memorial to you, what happens when he gathers in Passover with the disciples? He establishes the end of it, right? Because he is the fulfillment of the Passover. Why? He's the true and better Paschal Lamb. That once his blood applied will cover the sins of the many with one sacrifice forever. And so the church no longer then does Passover. It does the Lord's table, communion. And so there is discontinuity. And that's where a lot of the discussion and debate kind of happens in there. What's continuous and what's been discontinued? Where does it overlap and where is it kind of gray in there? And if you're like me, I just wish that everything from beginning to end in all of Scripture was only black and white, very clear, without any mixture of gray. Why would God say in Deuteronomy 29 that the secret things belong to him and not to us? Because in some ways, we're a lot like Adam and Eve, historical Adam and Eve, who are in the garden, and God says, you can eat of every other tree, but that tree there belongs to me. So in Scripture, God has plainly revealed what he wants us to know about him and about us and about life. And there are certain questions that we wish that God would have specifically pointed there that he's chosen not to specifically reveal, because he is God and you and I are not. So what do we do here? How do we deal with the law and how we're to respond to it as people of the new covenant? Well, first of all, the law shows us our guilt and points us to Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. I told you lots of scriptures this morning, so. Romans chapter 7 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. Bless you. Romans 7, 1 Timothy 1. Let's look at verses 7 and 12 of Romans chapter 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Well, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So what does Paul say in Romans 7 about the law? The law is actually what? Holy. It's good. It's righteous. When you combine it to the human heart, though, what does it do? It exposes in this human heart all kinds of evil. Why? Because the law demands perfection. The law is what a holy God requires. He says, but the law itself is good. The law, in other words, points me to the gospel. You can't have the gospel without the law. And we're not saying that the law is what earns the gospel. Really important. The law exposes the human heart for their need of the gospel. That's the first part. And then 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel, the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So this law points people to the gospel. This law shows people that they're sinners. This law sometimes restrains a sinful society. That's one purpose of how we're to look at the law. So not only does the law, though, show us that we're sinners, the law also shows us the character of God and demonstrates the ethic of his kingdom towards people made in his image. Those are the two main things. It shows us we're sinners in need of the gospel. Without it, we can't see the gospel. But it also shows us the character of God and demonstrate what this life purchased for us looks like and how we're to live. Displays his character, and God's character is unchanging. It seems that way. We talked about this when we first studied our study in the book of Exodus. If you don't look at the Bible as a single complete story, then you end up with two different gods, right? You end up with the God of the Old Testament, who none of us want to be around, and the God of the New Testament that we think is nothing like the God of the Old Testament. And it's just not true. We've talked about it. One of his characteristics, one of God's attributes is immutability, which means he doesn't change. His holiness, his grace, his love, his sovereignty, his righteousness, they're all unchanging. That is who he is. God didn't change the testament to make it easier for us. God fulfilled the requirements that the old covenant demanded. But his character hasn't changed. It's been the same beginning to end. So the law shows us his character, demonstrates the ethic of what his kingdom looks like towards people made in his image. So I want to make an appeal this morning to everyone here as we finish our introduction to the Ten Commandments. First of all, the law could never make one righteous. The law shows us our guilt and our need of someone to come and live up to the righteous requirements the law demands. If you're here this morning and you think that getting to heaven, being okay with God, is you making yourself good enough by doing a list of rules and keeping righteous, then you're no different than the rich young ruler that we read about in John, who says, "All of these things I have kept from birth." None of us can stack up enough good things to ever merit or earn the fact of God forgiving us and giving us his righteous standing. See, the bad news is that your heart and your condition, like mine was, we were all born in sin. It is the great human democratizer. We all come into the world the same way. Sin has no prejudice. It's against all humanity. That's how we all come in. And the bad news is that because of sin, God has every right to damn us to hell forever. The good news is, even though you and I could never measure up in our good deeds and doing good things and being good people, God did for you and me what we could never fully ever do for ourselves. He paid the price of our sin. He paid the debt that every human deserves. But he lived the life that you and I never could. And he gives us not only forgiveness of sin, but he makes us righteous with him forever and ever. The old is gone, and all that Christ is now ours forever. That is truly good news, and my prayer for you is this, that if you've never done that, that this morning, right where you are, you'd repent of your sin. You'd place your hope in the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ and him alone. To those of you, my second appeal, to those of you who make grace something that it isn't, there are a large amount of people in the body of Christ who are rightfully and sometimes wrongfully intoxicated by God's grace. And I say that the qualifier is we should be intoxicated by it. It is beyond amazing. I don't have the capacity within my verbal skills to give it its just due. But sometimes we make grace something out that it's not to be. It was a huge problem in the early church. There were the Gnostics, which felt that, well, my spirit is God's grace, who I am. I can't sin anymore. And so what I do in my spirit is my spirit's perfect and holy and righteous. What I do with my body doesn't matter. It can do whatever it wants to do. And so there's this idea of what we call antinomianism, where people will say, well, the law is gone. We don't have to worry about it anymore. So we can kind of live life in grace. It's the grace train. It's love. And those things are all true. But this is what Paul says in Romans 6. Should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid, never. May it never be to that capacity. So for those of you this morning who simply think, well, the Old Testament is just, well, that was for them. It's not really that important. You know, discussion about the law, why are we going through the Ten Commandments? Because they're not for me in that capacity. I want to make an appeal to you to not make grace something that it's not. But that we would truly make grace for what it actually is. And my last appeal is to those who make the Mosaic law greater than the law that's been written on our hearts through Christ. A different kind of legalism. A different kind of danger to me. That can be, at sometimes, almost as dangerous as antinomianism. So one of the things that we're going to see is that there are some things that are the same, and there are some things that are not the same as we look at the moral code. Now, the character of God hasn't changed. We will all agree on that. But if we look at the written code, the Mosaic code, and we place that over and above the fact that that law now in Christ has been written on our hearts, fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 10, and we say it's exactly the same, well, then what happens is we tend to take out the list of the Ten Commandments, and that's how we start our day. Not saying that they're not important. Not saying that they're not for us in that capacity. But we can elevate the Mosaic law above the law that's been written in Christ on our hearts. So I'm sure that when we kind of process through the Ten Commandments, some of you are going to say, I agree with that. Some of you are going to say, I don't agree with that. And I get that. I want us all to kind of struggle a little bit, depending on what end you're coming from. And all of us have a certain end that we bend towards. So, for instance, we're going to talk about the Sabbath or the Lord's Day, which is one of the commands. And so is the Sabbath for today? Is it not for today? How is it supposed to be for today? What does it look like today? We're going to kind of unpack that together. But we can say there is a Sabbath and there is a Lord's Day, and there's two things. It doesn't look exactly like it did in the Old Testament. And it doesn't look like most churches today. It has changed. So seamlessly, at some point, the church seamlessly moved from Saturday to Sunday without blinking an eye. There's nothing that happens other than the fact that it did that. Revelation talks about it calling it a Lord's Day, right? And yet we know that from the beginning of time in creation, there's this Sabbath rest that goes on. There are things that God requires of us. There's God things that we're supposed to do in rest. But if we're not careful on both ends, we can end up making it something that it's not supposed to be. And we miss out on how the greater rest of Hebrews 4 fleshes out the rest that God has called us to do as his people. And there is a rest. And we'll kind of unpack that as we go through the commandment regarding the Lord's Day together and the Sabbath. How about adultery? And by the way, this is why sometimes in the simply making the definitions of civil, ceremonial, and moral are hard. Because I've asked you this question, what is the command of the Sabbath? Is it ceremonial, is it civil, or is it moral? Well, that's kind of hard, isn't it? Because it's been all three. It's been ceremonial in the sense that it's part of how they were required to worship. And then they added a whole bunch of stuff to it that's not there. It is moral. God set it up. It's part of God's moral code. It was civil in the sense that if you broke it in the Old Testament, what happened to you? You were killed. Disobedience to it there. So it's just not that simple to break it out. I want us all to kind of wrestle with these things, okay? We go through that there. So also, adultery. John 8, the woman caught in adultery, and Matthew 5, the disciples. Is adultery, that's not going to be adultery, part of God's moral code? Yes. Well, has it changed? Well, it has changed again because there are some civil laws and requirements that go along with adultery. There's a lot of debate and discussion and difference on when it comes to what's continuity and what's discontinuity. How do we know it's changed? Not in the sense that it's been abrogated and it's gone. When Christ sits down with his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, and he tells them, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery." What is he bringing up? The moral law of God, rightfully so. And they're all sitting there, like the rich young ruler, thinking what? I have kept that commandment. And what does he say to them? But I tell you, if you've looked on a woman to lust after her, you've committed the act. It's almost as if God's moral code is actually bigger, greater in the new covenant than it was in the old covenant. No one's being dragged out and being stoned for mental adultery or mental lust. But he's telling people in his kingdom, you think you're okay because you can check off a box. I'm telling you, if you've thought about lusting after a woman, you are an adulterer. And then in John chapter 8, woman caught in adultery, and they're coming to test Jesus. And they said, we found this woman who is caught in adultery. What does the law demand? That she be stoned, right? And what does Christ say? He doesn't say anything. He stoops down and he begins to run his finger through the dirt. And don't try to assume what he's doing, because it's not in the text, other than the fact that he did something with his finger in the dirt. And then he says this to them, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. And what do? They drop their stones. And then he asks, where is your accusers? There are none. And he says, the person who only has right to accuse you, who's now standing before you, says what? You are no longer accused. Go and sin no more. It's a really beautiful picture, right? But it's different, right? So there's two violations, two differences of what the old covenant in relation to what's happening in the new covenant. So I hope that I've laid some interest out to you. I hope that I haven't made more questions than answers, although I probably have. Great places to go back and study, go back through those texts. But these things are really important for us. And although it's not a perfect picture for us, let's remember this here. As it comes to the moral law of God, largely expressed in the Ten Commandments, the law was never meant as a causative to being redeemed. And the law, simply for us, does two things. It reveals the very character of God, and it also reveals how people who are called to be part of his kingdom are to live in light of the one who has the character, who's called and redeemed us to live to it. My prayer is as we go through the Ten Commandments that God would stretch us and awaken us to the fact that this law has been written on our hearts. And although we're not under it in the same way as we were in the old covenant, the very character of God is extremely important for us both to know and to live in this present day. Let's pray together. God, God, we bow before you and thank you for all that you are. You're the one from whom all blessings flow. I pray this morning as we conclude our time together that all praise and honor and glory and power and dominion forevermore will belong to you. In Jesus' name.